The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word and turn with me in 1 Peter. If you're visiting with us, please feel free to use the pew Bible if perchance you don't have one with you, and you may feel free to take it with you. And I have a Bible study I'd love to give you to go with it. Just see me in the lobby. Do invite visitors back to see Cindy and I. Even as I invite the children to go to the children's church to my left, they'll meet you and there in the worship center, have children's worship, and look forward to them enjoying that and going there. There's a note sheet that's provided. Look with me now. In 1 Peter chapter 2, our study is in verses 18 through 21, but I want to set the context by asking you to go back to the beginning of this new series of gospel commands that begin in verse 11. Beloved, speaking to the elect exiles, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God and honor the emperor. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word abides forever. By His grace and mercy, may His word be preached for you. Please be seated. So the year was 1986. I'm almost positive that was the year. I got a phone call. And by the way, you had just sent me to Charlotte to plant a church from which we would plant a presbytery. And we had started, we not only started Christ Covenant, but we had started another church. And there was a growth area in the university area, and we were thinking about a church there. And guess what happened? I got a phone call from a guy. He was an elder of an independent church. And that elder in that independent church called me. They had been listening to In Perspective and said, I want to talk to you about our church coming into the PCA. Now, that's another whole story I'd love to talk to you about God's providence and giving us a second church plant through that. But something happened. He said, would you come over and talk to our church and to our elders? I said, yes. And the church gave me permission to go over there and preach one Sunday and then to have a Q&A afterwards about this church, this group of people coming in as a church plant in the Presbyterian Church in America. But something happened in that meeting. While I was preaching, I noticed that there was a guy that kept hiding from me. He wouldn't let me see him, but he would peek around the corner every once in a while. I noticed he had a beard, but that's all I could tell. But I could tell he was purposely hiding from me. Well, the service was over, and we went to a time of Q&A. And when we got to the time of Q&A, he stuck his head from around and raised his hand. And when he raised his hand, he said, Harry L. Reeder III. Yes, sir. Dr. Harry L. Reeder III. Well, yeah, but I'm not really even a good nurse, but I'm doctor. He said, are you Ike Reeder? Well, I knew that was a blast from the past as soon as he said that. And when he said that, he said, are you Ike Reeder? Then it hit me who he was, because I could tell even through the whiskers. That was Coach Caskey, one of my football coaches, and also my geometry, where I learned things like axioms. But I didn't when I did show up. And so he said, "Aren't you Ike Reeder?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "What happened to you?" You know, folks, that was an interesting moment where I got to tell him what happened to me, called Amazing Grace. But you know, doesn't that kind of touch something with all of us? It did for me that day. God, I mean, we've talked about this lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship. Do you remember we took about 3 or 4 weeks about don't immediately go to telling and selling, start doing some asking and listening. Ask questions and listen. But and we spent some time on that, but let's go a step further. Wouldn't it, what kind of a life might the Lord give us in His grace that we don't even have to ask the questions they will ask us? What happened to you? What happened in your life? I know that when we get converted, there are some significant changes that happen within us. One of the things that happens within us is the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord just takes over the joy of our salvation, the joy of the Lord, the joy of eternal life, the joy of being with the Lord, the joy of a changed life, the joy of all of the gospel blessings. That joy of the Lord and the joy of our salvation and the joy of our Savior begins to work in a powerful way. We just start wanting to tell everybody this lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship. But something else happens, and that's this. Now our life, we know, counts for something. It's not vanity. It's not emptiness. It really counts for something. We want to make an impact. We want God to use us. We want to make a difference. But here's a fact. To make a difference, you got to be different. That's what makes salt, salt. If salt is just like what you're putting it in, then it's no good. Salt is something different. There's got to be something that happens in our life. Now, to be different doesn't mean to isolate ourselves, segregate ourselves from the world. We're supposed to be in the world, but we're not supposed to let the world into us. And where it is in us, we're supposed to start taking it out in our lives by God's grace and for His glory. Not to be saved, but because we love our Savior. And so, God, make us different. I want to be in the world, but I don't want to be like the world. It is where we're different that causes people to ask us, what happened to you? Why do you respond to this in the office different than everybody else? Why do you conduct yourself differently on the athletic team? Why are you different in the way you ask questions and respond to a teacher in a classroom? Why are you different when you hold an office of leadership in some organization? What is it that makes you different? And so they ask that question, what is the difference because you are different? And that's exactly where Peter is aiming. Peter is aiming in that direction, even though he's writing from Rome, even though he's 3 to 5 years away from his death, even though he is he's never met these people, he is responding to their request for his input, which he is doing, but he knows who Jesus is, he knows who they are, he knows what Jesus is going to do in them because of what Jesus had done in him and what Jesus had called him to do as an apostle. So he is discipling them through this letter, and one of the things that's unmistakable, and you even see in that opening word I gave from the text, beloved. That's a shorthand of a previous shorthand, elect exiles. This is who you are in Christ. You're the elect of God. This is what God has called you to do for Him as you are exiles in this world, pilgrims, sojourners. You're on a green card. You're on a temporary residency here. I have transferred you out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of His Son, Jesus Christ. And now I place you in the dispersion among all the nations. How then do we live for Him as the elect on exile, on the journey of a sojourner. How do we live for Him? Well, the first thing He does is, see, I want you to know you're loved by God. That's what I want you to know. See, I want you to obey the Lord because you love Him. And the reason you love Him is because He first loved you. So, beloved, I want to tell you just how much the love of God has been poured. And so, like a tsunami of gospel blessings, He just starts pouring them out upon us in chapter 1. You got a great salvation. You've been born again with an imperishable seed, the Spirit of God. You've been justified by the imperishable blood of Christ. You have a great salvation. You have a great Savior. You have a great inheritance. I'm keeping the inheritance for you. I'm keeping you for the inheritance. And He throws it upon them as He washes them and overflows upon them as a foundation, all of the gospel blessings that are theirs in Christ. Now, here's what your Savior calls you to do for Him on the way to glory. And He gives them gospel commands. We have identified five of these axioms, five of these gospel commands, five of these framing gospel commands. They started off after He gave this tsunami wave of gospel blessings that who you are is the elect in Christ. He started off with the first one, which was a call to personal holiness, that you are to pursue a pervasive commitment to personal holiness. Be holy in all of your conduct, not to be saved, but for your Savior. You want to be like Him. So you are pursuing holiness in life, that you are uniquely His and He is uniquely yours and you belong to Him. You don't belong to yourself. You don't belong to the world. You've been bought with a price, therefore you're His. And not then, He says, and then when you, by the way, in this pursuit of holiness, you're not by yourself, so love one another. Love one another with a sincere heart. Love one another from the heart. Pursue a love for one another is a second command that was given to us, that you have this sincere, earnest love from the heart, heartfelt love for one another on this journey together. And then thirdly, He says, now you always want to keep, no, don't get rid of all appetite suppressants. You want to nurture a craving, an appetite for the Word of God and the Word of God preached. That's how you're matured and maintained, and that's how you're motivated. Well, then after doing that, He kind of jacks us up and He says, I want to go back to work on the foundation, and He pours in 13 statements of gospel blessings to us in chapter 2, verses 4 through verse 10. 13 statements. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a chosen people. And He just keeps pouring them in. This is who you are in Christ. And then He comes back to two more gospel commands for you. Two more gospel commands. And the first one is there in verses 11 and 12. He says to us, I want you to develop a lifestyle of obedience. I want you to kill sinful desires and keep your conduct excellent among the Gentiles so that you will stimulate praise to God on the day of visitation. When God visits in judgment or when God visits them in salvation, they will give God praise for what they now call evil in your life. They'll give God praise for the way you lived and what you spoke before them. So I want you to abstain from sinful desires. I want you to pursue godliness. Now that's because why? Sin is the product of a sinful desire and an external temptation. So you flee temptation and you kill sinful desires. You see, the commission of the sin is not only the sin, the want to for the sin is a sin. And therefore you want to assassinate sinful desires in your life. That you abstain from them. You flee temptation and kill the old man every single day because you want to make a difference. And when God makes you different for His glory, by His grace, for the Savior, not to be saved, but for the Savior, it stimulates praise to God. What makes you different? Oh, let me tell you, I am what I am. By the grace of God, even in all of its imperfections. And then He gets to a fifth gospel command. As you live life in all of these God-ordained, sacredly provided institutions in a fallen world with all the effects of sin and the curse of sin surrounding you, as you live, you are to be in subjection to every human institution. And now, just like your obedience creates a lifestyle that stimulates praise to God, your obedience by being in subjection to every human institution will silence the foolishness of men who speak against God by the way you live in humility in every human institution. So, let me ask you a question. If you are wanting people to be in subjection to every human institution and you're writing a letter to them and you're living in the first century and they are living in Asia Minor, what is the one thing you know about every member of the churches that you're writing to in Asia Minor? What is the one thing that you know about what human institution do they reside in? Here's what you know. Every single one of them are either citizens or subjects of the Roman Empire. So he takes that one on first. Be in subjection to the emperor and to the governors appointed by the emperor. By the way, who's the governor? Who's the emperor? Nero, who in 3 to 5 years will kill the man that's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who is already known for his immorality, his tyranny, his oppressiveness, his violence, everything that he brings is already known about that. And so he says to them, he says, I want you to be in subjection to the emperor and the governors, men like Pontius Pilate, Festus, Felix, Agrippa, and others. I want you to be in subjection to them. I want you to be in subjection to them, and it will silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's what I want you to do. Now, by the way, you're going to need some help to do this, so I'm going to give you some other commands. Here's one. You're not in this alone, so honor everyone. Did you see that? Honor everyone. Not only honor the one over you, honor everyone who's under the one over you. If it's such tyranny that you find yourself in the Roman Empire, so is everybody else. So honor them. And by the way, they're all made in the image of God. I don't care where they're Scythian. I don't care if they're Bithynians. I don't care where they're from. I don't care if they're slave. I don't care if they're bond. I don't care if they're free. I don't care if they're male. I don't care if they're... You honor everyone. And not only honor everyone, particularly you need to love the brotherhood so that we can encourage one another. And you need to fear God, because to live this life for Christ in this world, you need wisdom. And the beginning step of wisdom is the fear of God. And the last word he says is honor the emperor. Say what you mean what you say, and never be mean when and how you say it. Show respect, show custom, all of those things, that's what I want you to do. Well, here's my next question for you. If you are writing to someone, and you have just given them this gospel command for the glory of the Savior, now that he has set you free, do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. You show your freedom by subjection to every human institution, and you have taken on the tyranny of the Roman Empire, and you have called people into a proper relationship there. Now, I know some people say, no, wait, Harry, are there any exceptions to subjection? Yes, there are exceptions, but he doesn't go into the exceptions because he wants you to feel the weight of the call to be in subjection. You know there are exceptions because the guy that wrote it practiced an exception. His name is what? Peter. And Peter and John had been arrested, set free, told, do not obey the Great Commission. Do not preach in the name of Jesus. And they went out and did what? They preached in the name of Jesus, saying we must obey God. So if this government in which I'm in subjection gives a law that causes me to transgress God's law, I've got to obey God's law. But by the way, they still were in submission. They willingly took the punishment and turned themselves over to the God who would protect them. So here is this call. The second thing that you know is that, now, let me put it this way, let me try to get your attention, is that if these people that you're writing to are to be in subjection to every human institution, you know every single one of them's got to deal with the Roman Empire, either as a citizen or a subject. Second thing you know, more than likely, they're slaves. More than likely, The number one demographic in that local church there in Asia Minor is it's probably made up by clear majority slaves. Take your Bibles and look at that next verse, verse 18. Servants, or your translation may have slaves. Be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. So here is this call to be in subjection, slaves to master. What? Be in subjection. Not only to everyone has got this issue of the government. How do you respond to that government? Now, for us, we know we don't have a Caesar. Our Caesar is the Constitution. And there are governors that we are to have. So we follow this out in our own setting and how we are to live this way. But now, what about this matter of slaves? And he takes this one on. I would suggest to you the reason he takes it on is he's a good pastor. He is not going to dodge a difficult situation. He is going to take it on, and he's going to take it on as faithfully as he can. And he knows almost everyone in these churches more than likely are slaves. Harry, why would you say that? Well, folks, I've really had some eye-opening insights in my study in the last couple of months on this, but there were probably about 110 to 150 million, 140 million people who would have been in the Roman Empire at that time. It is estimated by historians, over 60 million were slaves. The Roman Empire was a slave empire. Now, it wasn't slavery based on racial, those divisions, racial divisions, ethnic divisions, yes, but not racial. That waited for the Darwinian world in life view. But there was ethnic slavery, and ethnic slavery built on the conquering hand of the Roman Empire. They would conquer and enslave the population they had conquered. Let me explain to you what slavery is here. Slavery is slavery. It is one human being assuming absolute ownership, authority, and rights over another human being. That person is their property. Chattel slavery. That was the Roman Empire. Almost all of the teachers were slaves. I mean, the Roman Empire was practically run by slaves. Field hands. In this case, he uses the word servants. It's a hard word to translate because it's not the normal word for slave that they're using. Doulos, meaning a human being that is under the authority of another. It is another word that they're using there, oikete. Oikete, oikos, is the word for house. House servant. Now, lest you look at that and say, oh, yeah, house servant. Well, you hire a maid, you hire a butler, you hire a servant. No. You're talking about temporary contracts with temporary authority over a person temporary. No. These are people that are owned, doulos. These are bonded people. These are people that someone puts in the house or in the field or somewhere in the military or in the classroom. They are people that are owned by other people. And the people that own them are called despotes, masters. We get the word despot from it. That these masters are owning these slaves from house servants to field hands and all of them. And he now calls them, be in subjection to your masters. What kind of masters? Good masters? I mean, how many times do we say, well, yeah, I don't have any problem being in subjection because they're really good people. No, he says, even to the perverse. You see that word perverse in the text? That's the word we get the word scoliosis from. The crookedness of a spine that some people have to fight that issue. That's the word. Even the crooked ones that he calls them to be in subjection to them. And the vast majority of the Christians in the first century were slaves. And I can't document it because we don't have membership rolls to go back and look. But I do know this, that you pick up your epistles and 9 of the epistles deal with the issue of slavery. 9 of them. And in the epistle of 1 Corinthians, he talks about how the Christians are the chosen of God. And hasn't God chosen the base things, the foolish things, the castaway things to confound the wise and the powerful? Those 3 words that you find in Corinthians describing the elect of God, those are all words that would have been used in the first century about slaves. So the vast majority of our spiritual forebears were likely numbered with that 60 million. There were some cities where over 50% of the population were slaves. And so the Apostle Peter is not dodging the issue. He is taking it on. And this is not, one other word, this is not Old Testament slavery. Old Testament slavery, there were 2 types of Old Testament slavery. One was an economic provision of what we would today would have called indentured servitude. That's how my forebears got here. Indentured servitude. That is, for the sake of paying a debt or securing funds, you sign yourself over as a servant or slave to someone for 7 years. It is a temporary status. And in the Old Testament, if you got to a place that you had debt that you could not, but you of course wanted to handle your debt, one of the ways that you could do it was become someone's slave. And then after 7 years, on the Sabbath year, they had to free all of the slaves at that time. So it was a temporary thing called indentured servitude. The other kind of slavery in the Old Testament was divine appointment, when God appointed his people to go into slavery in Egypt in order to mature them and make them a nation so that they would come out in the strength of that nation and be used of him as a hand of judgment among the Canaanite nations in the promised land. And then he also put his people into slavery temporarily for 70 years in Babylon as he was disciplining them, which is what we're studying on Sunday night from the book of Habakkuk. So those are the Old Testament slavery. This is not that. This is imperial slavery. This is chattel. This is what the Old Testament forbids, man stealing. That's what this is. It's in the history of our country. Man stealing, chattel slavery, forbidden in the Old Testament. The slavery that's here in the New Testament will be eradicated under the influence of Christians. You'll find that Christian slave owners in the other epistles, you'll find this whole issue dealt with in 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Romans, 1 Timothy. And you'll have a whole book calling a Christian slave owner to emancipate his slave. It's called the Book of Philemon. And that influence of Christianity, as they did a lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship, will eradicate slavery in the Roman Empire by the 4th century. Praise the Lord. By the 4th century, abandonment of children. They used to throw children in the river if they didn't want them. The abandonment of children, the abandonment of widows, the gladiator entertainment industry, and slavery under the influence of Christianity by the 4th century had been removed from Rome. And I praise the Lord. But you know what breaks my heart? Christianity was used to get rid of it in the Roman Empire. But then under the days of colonial empires, these nations that were influenced by Christianity began to make the deals with the slave makers of the Islamic kings of Africa and provide the slave traders from Europe to bring to slave owners in America and in the Caribbean. And the same church that God had used to get rid of the slavery as an institution in Rome was not only silent, it actually participated in it. Man-stealing. And even among our own forebears, we had the best preachers. I hate to say that, but we did in the 19th century. But instead of dealing with chattel slavery the way it should have been dealt with, as man-stealing, they found a way to either avoid it or to support it. You do realize if they hadn't, if the Lord had raised up in our country someone like a John Newton who would speak to the issue and disciple someone like a William Wilberforce who put his nose to the plow for 49 years and got rid of the institution of slavery in England, if that had happened here with our preachers and our statesmen, it might have saved 700,000 lives from 1860 to 1865. But praise the Lord, at least over a period of a couple of hundred years, it was eradicated in Rome. It pains my heart to know that it was allowed. By the way, I'm losing time here and I'm sorry. But under Christian influence, marital anarchy, sexual anarchy, abandonment of children, establishment of the family, the care for widows, and the eradication of slavery all took place by the 4th century under the lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship of Christians over that period of time. Now, as they confronted paganism with a biblical world and life view and Christian people making a difference because they lived differently, that's what happened by the 4th century as men and women are being brought to Christ. But now we are descending back into marital anarchy, sexual immorality, sexual perversion, destruction of children. As we descend into that and the loss of an awareness of the dignity of humanity made in the image of God, it pains my heart that is the church as silent in the 21st century as we were in the 18th century. And allowed the reestablishment of the slave trade. Brothers and sisters, God's called us to speak and act differently. Speak truth and act in love. That's what God's called us to do. Well, if you don't mind, I'm kind of out of time, but let me just enumerate the incentives for this for you. So who are these Christian slaves to whom both good and bad slave masters, they are to be in subjections? Why? Can I just give you these four incentives from the text? Here's the first incentive. They're encouraged to do it because it is an exhibition of the power of God's grace. Look with me in chapter 2 and look down at verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. See these words, for they're cluing you in on an incentive. Here is this slave. He's in a worship service on a Sunday like this, and he leaves and he goes home. The next day, he's hearing Peter's call, be in subjection. I have a scolios. I have a perverted master. I have a good master. Or I have a master that's sometimes good and sometimes bad. And I'm in this situation, and I've been called to be in subjection to them. What are my incentives? He gives him and these incentives are given with these words, for. Why do you do it? For it is a gracious thing. Look at what he says. He says, for this, in verse 19, for this is a gracious thing. Slip down to verse 20. For what credit is there if when you sin or beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it and endure, this is a gracious thing. When you are in subjection to that master, you are making an exhibition of the power of God's grace. How in the world can you do that? That master has to be thinking, I see what the other slaves are doing. Why is this slave different? I see their glower. I see their reticence. I see their clandestine meetings. But I'm seeing something different. It is a manifestation of the power of God's grace. As y'all know, one of my heroes Heroes for Life is a man that's named Booker T. Washington. And one of the great blessings to me to know that when I was called here 19 years ago or wherever, is that I would be close to Tuskegee, where he and George Washington Carver had done this extraordinary work at Tuskegee. And I've got this book called Unshakable Faith, in which I was reading about the underpinnings of Christianity in the life of Booker T. Washington. And one of the things that it records is the moment that someone came up to him and said to him, Mr. Washington, how do you handle the hate that is in your heart toward the racist when they manifest their bigotry? And he says, well, that's simple. As a Christian, I don't hate them. I'm called to do what my Savior's called to do. I love them. Besides, why should I give them that much control over my life? I'll love them, is what I'll do to them. And you look at that and say, my, with all that you've suffered, how are you able to do this? It is an exhibition of the power of God's grace. Secondly, the second incentive. So he mentions two times it's an exhibition of the power of God's grace. He also mentions two times you do it because you're not under the eye of the master. You're under the eye of your greater master. You're under the eye of God. Go back to verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, coram Deo, under the eye of God, that you are actually under His eye. Go down to the next verse. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So when that slave, Christian slave, gets up on Monday morning, they first of all ask God, God, help me to live in the power of Your grace today. Then they say, I'm under the eye of God. I'm not under the eye of the master. I do my work under the eye of the Lord. I respond under the eye of the Lord. Thirdly, I've been called to serve. I've been called to suffer. God has called me. So if I am suffering, I'm called to suffer. My Savior suffered. I suffer. My Savior was reviled. My Savior was beaten. Why? Because He was righteous, not because He had done evil. My Savior has endured. Then I have been called to endure suffering. It has not only been granted unto me to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. So he has the incentive of exhibiting the power of God's grace, the incentive of being under the eye of God, the incentive of following His calling to suffer for Christ, even as Christ suffered. And then fourthly, he says his fourth incentive is this. I have been given an example to follow in Christ. Did you see that last verse, verse 21? For to you it have been called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you may follow. Brothers and sisters, when I was in, and I'll close with this, my dad was in the Carolina League. We lived in Greensboro, North Carolina, and I started the first grade at Acoth. And by the way, it's amazing, what a wonderful church. I had Acoth alumni come to see me after the first service. I was at Acoth Elementary School in Greensboro, North Carolina, first grade, and it was about a mile away from our house, and I walked there every day uphill both ways in the snow, and then I went to go to the first grade, and I can't remember my teacher's name. I've tried to rack my brain for it, because she was just this wonderful teacher. We were actually her first time she had taught, and she was just as sweet as she could be. But I remember something. I rode by when we had our general assembly in Greensboro. I rode by to look at the school. And I looked at the classroom, and I remember sitting in the classroom, and that the blackboard was up above it. Do y'all remember this in the first grade? A whole list of the alphabet. Capital A, little A. Capital B, little B. Do you remember that? And you were told to write like that. Write like that. But then I remember what my teacher would do. She would come to the desk, and she would write A, and then she would write an A, small a. B, and a small b. Then she'd put a piece of paper over it and she'd say, "Now trace the way I write. Trace it out." And that's the way I learned. Some of you that get stuff from me say, you obviously forgot how to do that. But trace it out. You see, that's what he's telling you. Here's Jesus, who for your sake became a servant. And when reviled, did not revile in return. When beaten, he gave himself to the Father and entrusted himself to his Father. Now, put your life on him and trace it out. And watch what happens. Even as the Savior saved us through his suffering, watch what happens to you and through you as you suffer, even for righteousness' sake. So, brothers and sisters, let me give you the takeaway, and we're done. Here's the takeaway. The maturation, boy, this is something that God's laid on my heart, and I'm going to get back to it next week, so I'll just give it to you briefly. The maturation and motivation of elect exiles, they're on a journey, right? Sojourners on a journey. They're maturing, and their motivation. The maturation and motivation of elect exiles to live God-exalting and effective lives for Christ. Rest, please look at this word. I've thought and prayed over it. Rest fully upon a relentless communication and saturation of a Christ-focused and sin-defeating gospel of grace and glory. Now, Harry, what are you saying in that? Let me tell you exactly what I'm saying. The Apostle Peter doesn't say, now listen, I want you to be in subjection because in your subjection, you're going to eradicate slavery. In your subjection, God's going to give you some extra reward. He doesn't go through all that. He fixes their eyes on Jesus. He fixes their mind on the glory of God. He calls them to exhibit the power of the grace of God. He tells them to trace out the life of Jesus. What he has done is he has infused them, suffused them, immersed them in the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, who Christ is, what Christ has done. And therefore, to that slave who has heard that read, and that slave goes home, I don't know whether they had mirrors and I don't know where they had basins, but if I can quote one preacher, he gets up the next morning and then he looks into that mirror. You know, I look in the mirror, mirror, mirror on the wall. I am my dead after all. It's amazing what's happening to me. But if he had a mirror and he looked at it and he looked in that mirror, who am I? Who am I? And he knows what the world is saying. You're base. You're foolish. You're a cast off. You're a slave. You are owned. You are nothing. You are nothing. But Peter has poured into them, has immersed into them, has suffused into them. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. You are a free man in Christ. I have set you free from the persuasion of sin. I have set you free from the power of sin. I have set you free from the penalty of sin. I am setting you free from the practice of sin. One day I'll set you free from the very presence of sin. So when you leave this mirror, let the world say what it is, what it desires to say about you. I tell you who you are. I am in you. You are in me. Hear the chains breaking. Hear hope calling. Hear the dawning of life in Jesus Christ. That's what you are. That's who you are. Now, live as free men, that they may see Christ in you. You are different. And when they see that difference, it'll not only silence foolishness, it'll not only stimulate praise, they'll be surprised. And in their surprise, they'll say, "What happened to you?" And you'll tell them, "It's not just what happened to me. It's who happened to me. Jesus. And he can happen to you." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments in your word. I would pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to our hearts. Certainly, if men and women are able to respond by your grace in something like chattel slavery and all of its horror, how should we respond as in employments with employers and employees? Here we are in contracts that we can walk away from eventually or whatever. But if you were able by your grace to do this in the lives of these, and you have done it throughout history, then what could you do in our life so that when others see our subjection and our submission, what they would see is the surprising work of your grace. And then what we could tell them. I am what I am by the grace of God, and you can be also. Hope dawning. Salvation rising. Chains breaking. Christ exalted. In Jesus' name. Glorious name. Beautiful name. Powerful name. Wonderful name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org. Or call 205-776-5200.